Good morning, church family.
Good morning.
Which is stronger, good or evil? Are they evenly matched, or is one slightly more advantaged than the other? These are questions that every culture, every religion, philosophy, and really every human being has to answer at some point. Everyone is asked these questions. And I think by now every possible combination has been pitched on which one's stronger and how much stronger are they and what's the goal. Some people have gotten clever and tried to come up with a third category, or others have claimed neutrality, or that good and evil aren't even real, or maybe that good and evil will always exist, that they'll coexist and it'll go on as it always has. Deep down, we all know that evil and good are both very real in the world, and we can see both good and evil in the world around us, and we all know that they cannot coexist forever. Eventually, there has to be a winner, good or evil. If you've ever read C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, then you know it tells the story of four siblings who discover a magical land that has fallen under the curse of evil. The evil queen has plunged the land into endless winter and no Christmas. Evil has won, so it seems. The talking animals of the forest then tell the children in hushed tones of the coming of Aslan. Aslan is a great lion that Lewis is using as a metaphor for Jesus. And Mr. Beaver says of Aslan, "Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, it'll be spring again." If you own cats, you know that they shake their heads all the time. So what he's saying here is that the simplest gesture, the simple shaking of the head, will be enough to overthrow evil. Evil will go from winning to losing at the shaking of the cat's head. And the kids are in wonder at the great lion. Sure enough, Aslan lives up to his name and his rhymes, and his mere presence is enough to break the curse. Winter ends, evil is defeated, and he begins to undo all of the evil in the land of Narnia. C.S. Lewis reveals through all seven of his Chronicles of Narnia that good will be the ultimate winner no matter how much evil tries and no matter how much devastation evil causes. Not only does evil lose, but what is done by evil is healed and undone. It's one of the major themes of those books. Do you believe that? Not just that evil will be defeated, but that all of the work of evil will be undone. This morning we come to our final chapter, Habakkuk chapter 3. Go ahead and open there if you haven't already. So far we've seen Habakkuk ask God some pretty big questions. In chapter 1 he asked why God tolerates evil, and he received the answer that God uses evil to accomplish his purpose. God also proved he's patient. He spares his people. He gives them many generations to repent from their sins and turn back to him. But his patience will come to an end. And God will use the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, to punish the nation of Judah for their sins. And then in chapter 2, God addressed Habakkuk's second question. What happens next? If God brings punishments on the sins of his people, if the Chaldeans are allowed to win, well, what's next? Is evil going to win? And so God told Habakkuk that the just will live by faith. He contrasted faith with alcoholism or just coping and getting by. He said, no, the just will have victory in faith. He then gave five riddles, five woes, five proofs that throughout all of history, wicked will think that they're triumphing but will fail in the end. Wicked in every generation will fail and God will triumph. And so we saw the five woes back in chapter 2. Now in chapter 3, we come to our next big question. What is the end of the battle between good and evil? How does good triumph? Here we see Habakkuk is going to pray and sing to God as he reflects on truth and reveals to his and our generation what will be the final result. Now chapter 3 is written in the form of a psalm. It's musical. So this morning we're going to take our passage in two sections. There's a longer verse and then there's a chorus at the end. So we'll read first the verse, and we'll look at the verse, and then I'll read the chorus, and we'll discuss the chorus after that. So look with me and follow along as I read Habakkuk 1 through 16. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear? In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the everlasting mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtain of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging water swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place. The light of your arrows as they sped. The flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out from the salvation of your people. The salvation of your anointed, you crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble before me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. This morning, I want to consider, what does it mean that our strength is in God? Our strength is in God. We'll see first how God's strength is unmatched, unrivaled by the wicked. Second, that God's strength is for the purpose of protecting his people. And finally, we'll see that God's strength is enough to carry us through our trials. Now, Habakkuk as a writer seems very intent on using lots of different genres. And so last week it was riddles, and this week, like I said, it's more of a musical, it's poetic. So to make sure we don't miss anything, I want you to keep your Bibles open to Habakkuk, and we're going to go verse by verse, and I'm going to tie in other verses and other places in scriptures, but I want you to see how everything weaves together in Habakkuk's words. So follow along, have your Bibles open as we go verse by verse. Look first with me at verse 1. Verses 1 through 12, God's strength is unmatched by the wicked. In verse 1, we see the notation, according to Shigionoth. Now, Shigionoth is not a name, and it's not a scary monster. Shigionoth is actually a musical term. This means musicians should set the psalm to a triumphant tune. It should be passionate, with great feeling, and it should be sound victorious. If you go back and read this text later, maybe this afternoon or tomorrow, maybe put on your favorite victory march, put on some victory music, whatever your favorite victory song is, put that music on and reread this text. That's what Habakkuk is saying. He's saying, I want this text to be played with music. This should be triumphant. He's saying, strike up the band, get excited. We've had two chapters about talking about the wicked, and it's time to bring forth God's champion and discuss God's victory. So this is a chapter of victory and excitement, of passion. Verse 2, where does Habakkuk go first? He's heard all of these things that are going to happen. Where does he go first? He says, I heard the report of you. In the midst of your years, revive it. He's looking to the past. The passage, this passage, this chapter, is a reflection on all that has come before in the Bible. Notice how the rest of this chapter is predominantly in the past tense. These verses are like a key that unlock the passage. He is reflecting back on everything that he's heard throughout the rest of Scripture. He's looking at the whole Old Testament, the whole history of Israel, and saying, what do I see from Scripture? And there are three things that he sees when he looks back at Scripture that he's telling us here in verse 2. First, O Lord, do I fear. He fears God. This is a reverent fear. He's not saying he's terrified of God, he's horrified of God, but he has a reverence for God because God is a great king. God is not questioned. God is not stopped. Nobody can usurp God's power. God has absolute power. He is the great king. He is unavoidable, but also unable to be ignored. The second thing that Habakkuk is seeing from the Old Testament is wrath. God hates sin. God punishes sin. In every generation, God has punished sin. But also, remember mercy. God is full of mercy. God has spared his people over and over, time after time, generation after generation. God has given humanity opportunities to repent, to forgive, to turn back, to come to him, to see the love of God, to reject sinful ways. And so he sees that in fearing God, it is because of both his wrath and his mercy. This is what Habakkuk sees in the Old Testament. Then we come to verse 3. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. This is a very important verse hidden behind two names that might not be familiar to you. So we have to ask, where are Teman and Mount Paran? Teman is another name for Edom, the descendants of Esau. It's a very important place in terms of the history of Israel. And Mount Paran is referring to Mount Sinai. That's its other name. And that's also south of Israel, in another place that's very important to the story, the origin story of Israel. Where did they come from? Now, this verse is directly paralleled with Deuteronomy 33:2. Listen to Deuteronomy 33:2. It says, he said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. Now, don't be confused by the name Seir. It's another name for Edom. Esau's descendants had a lot of nicknames. Edom and Mount Sinai, though, repeating. Light and splendor from the sky are repeating again in this verse as well, too. So this repetition of Edom, this repetition of Mount Sinai, provide the meaning of both of these verses. What is being said here is that God came for his people. He separated out Jacob from Esau. He came for his people when they were in Egypt, and he brought them out of Egypt. He brought them to Mount Sinai. God has come over and over and over again in every generation for his people. God came, and he is coming over and over again to deliver his people and establish his people. And in both of these, his splendor covering the heavens, they're looking to the sky. It's as if Habakkuk wants to say, as surely as the sun will rise, so God will come again for his people. God's coming is as assured as the sky, as assured as the sunrise. God will keep coming to rescue and redeem his people in every generation. He came and separated Jacob from Esau. He came and brought the Israelites out of Egypt into Mount Sinai to be in covenant, to be in relationship with him, and he will come again. This is the meaning of the poetry. This is what Habakkuk is trying to capture here. Friends, do you believe that? Do you believe that God will be the one to come rescue you? It's certain, it's sure, it's proven throughout history, throughout every other generation. God has been the one to deliver his people. Habakkuk is full of fear. He knows what's coming. He's heard the prophecies of the last two chapters. And when he's scared, where does he run? He runs to the Old Testament and sees the faithfulness of God. God has been faithful every generation. He was faithful in Jacob's generation, in Moses' generation, and he will be faithful in Habakkuk's generation. Look at verse 4. His brightness was like the light. Here we see the beautiful truth that God is light. Well, we saw this theme recently in 1 John 1:5. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Like the sun, God is the source of all life, of warmth, of healing, but also unquenchable power. You can't stare at the sun. You can't stop the sun. You can hide from the sun, but you can't make the sun go away, and you can't change its course. Verse 4 starts to begin to tell a story, though, a story in song. Remember how last chapter, the riddles were written to affect both the past, the present, and the future. Well, Habakkuk's going to do this again. So verse 4 through 16 are the metaphor of this great battle that's going to take place between God and the wicked. And they're written in a way that reflects multiple truths. There's going to be multiple layers. You see, first, this verse is going to recount multiple narratives from Exodus, Deuteronomy, Joshua, 1 Kings, other places. And he's going to weave all of these messages of the Old Testament text together to tell a greater story of the faithfulness of God to bring deliverance for his people in every generation so far. But there's also a modern application to this text. He's going to be talking to his readers, to Judah. He's going to say, Babylon's coming to attack us, but someday Babylon's going to fall. So this text has application in his day. But that's not all. You see, this chapter is also a prophecy of Jesus. It's rich with references to the New Testament, references with things to come. But that's not all. Fourthly, it's also referencing every generation, our generation, us as the reader. Habakkuk is saying, if you're reading this, if this book still exists, which it does and it will, then know this, God will act in your generation. God has a plan and God will ride forth. And so there are four voices. This psalm is sung in four voices, and we'll look at all of those as we weave through this narrative. So let's start the story. We begin in verse 3 as it sets up a journeying to Mount Paran, to Mount Sinai. God leads his people to the mountain by a pillar of fire across the Red Sea. They follow God and arrive at Mount Sinai. It's here in the story that God repeatedly veils his power. You see that in verse 3? The verse 4, it says he's light and then he veils his power. So what does it mean that God veils his power? Well, this is referencing to Exodus. In Exodus 3, God veils his power and shows his power in the burning bush. Exodus 19 at Mount Sinai. And of course, later in Exodus 33 and 34, God shows his glory to Moses, and then Moses has to wear a veil. So what's being said here is that God is like a father. He's very strong, but he's also very gentle. God veils his power. He withholds his power. He's gentle with his children when he picks them up. He's not rough with them. So God is veiling his power. He's restraining his arm. This is what he tells Moses if you go back and read Exodus 33 and 34. And we come to verse 5. Pestilence and plague. Now, these might not be things that you normally ascribe to God, but hopefully verse 3 and 4 have already started to get your mind working to figure out what Habakkuk's talking about. You see, normally when we think about God and Jesus and their roles as healers of diseases, after all, one of God's names is Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals. And Jesus performed countless miracles. He didn't cure just diseases, but he cured birth defects, terminal illnesses, and even death on occasion. Jesus was a healer. So we understand God as being in control of infirmities when it comes to healing. But can a perfect God release a plague, release a pestilence, release a pandemic? Well, we learn in chapter 1 that God is sovereign in using wicked men to accomplish his plan. And God is sovereign in punishing the sins of mankind. So yes, God is good and right to inflict sickness and plague as a form of punishment for our sins and in the world, and can do and work through them. And this is important. God is not just using sickness as a punishment, but often as a way to fulfill his work, to fulfill his plan. The reason that sickness and disabilities exist can be summed up by the narrative of a blind man in John 9. When asked why God allowed a man to be born blind, Jesus answered with this, verse 3. Jesus said, "It is not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." So why do pestilence and plague exist? Because God is working a mighty work through them. Now Habakkuk may also be directly referencing the 10 plagues that God used to free his people out of Egypt, to continue the story. But Habakkuk also knows that in his day this message is important. Because with crop failure, with the result of an army sweeping through a city, there won't be food, there won't be medicine left. The doctors may be killed or taken away, and there may be diseases and pestilence that spread through the land because of the coming conquest. This is very real for Habakkuk. It's comforting for him to remember that the one in control of the diseases, the one in control of the famines, of the lack, is God. These are things that are not out of God's hands. And so this brings us to our first application today. I want to challenge you with this. When thinking about disease in our world, one of two things is true. Either God is not who he says he is and he cannot control disease, or God is who he says he is and has a plan for every single affliction on this earth. God knows what you are suffering, what your friends and family are suffering from. God knows this, and in his love and wisdom will not waste suffering in any form. And why we may not know the reasons, we may not know why God is doing what he's doing, what his plan is, God does have a plan. And that plan includes the end of all plagues and pestilence. Plagues and pestilence are only for our season on this earth, and they will be wiped out for all eternity. It's worth noting finally here that both the destroyer, the angel of death that's present back in Exodus at the beginning of the Bible in the 10th plague, as well as the four horsemen who bring the plague in Revelation 9, the beginning and the end plague, both of them are done by an angel. And both angels are in full obedience to God. No death, no pandemic happens without God's allowing it. No matter what ails you, God is in command. And God knows what's going to happen and what he's doing. Now look at verse 6. He stood and measured the earth. Now that's a little bit strange, right? Why is God measuring the earth? He made it. He knows every molecule of it. Why does God need to measure the earth? Well, this is a reference to the many promises that God makes to Moses and to Israel over and over again. The promised land is measured out. Every tribe is told, this is where you will live. This is the land I will give you. From this river to this river, from this mountain to this bay, this is your land. These are the people you will drive out. These are the people that will be destroyed. This is the land I'm giving you. Over and over, God made these promises. It was a literal and physical promised land. This ties to the New Testament. It reminds us, I think, of Jesus' promise to the church in John 14, 2. Jesus says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Jesus has a place prepared for you. A physical place, a real place, a tangible place. A place designed by a Savior who loves you and knows you. I think we've probably all gotten that gift. You know, or somebody, a friend or a loved one gives you something, and you look at it and go, do you really know me? You know, they give you some clothing in your least favorite colors. They buy you home decor that just clashes with your aesthetic. You're like, where am I going to put this? Or maybe they offer to cook you a meal, and they make your least favorite food. And you're like, I can't stand okra. Why did you make me okra? This is disgusting. Don't do this to me. You know, we've all had that happen. Friends, God is not like that. God knows us better than we know ourselves. When Jesus says he's preparing a place for us, it's going to be beyond our wildest imaginations. You know, I have a picture in my head of what I think heaven might be like, what my room, my place in heaven might be like. I can imagine it, and it feels like every time I meditate and I think of more things like, you know, I bet this is going to be there, and this is going to be there. And it's just this beautiful picture. And yet, the idea that it will be better than I can imagine. Every time I imagine more things, I'm like, well, it's going to be better than that. So I can't imagine it. And I try and I try. And it's important for us to remember that it's literal. Heaven is not a metaphor of just feeling good, but it is a literal place, a literal room prepared for us. If you ever feel, as I'd say all of us probably do, that you're not at home, that things aren't as right as they should be, that you're not able to rest like you want, that you just long for a place that you're not. You're longing for heaven. We're not home yet, brothers and sisters. And so you're going to feel that. If you feel, you know, the feeling of when you go to a hotel and you sleep in the bed and it's a comfortable bed, but it's not your bed. If you feel like that in your life, that this is just not it yet. Well, yes, it's not on this earth. We're not there yet. Our home is in heaven, and we're on a journey to get there. And so we're reminded that our home, our place, is measured out for us. God has measured out for us our place. And so we will be there. Now, before we get there, the wickedness and evil of the world must be dealt with. And so we come to verse 7 through 10, this call to war. And verse 7, Cushan and Midian tremble. Interestingly enough, Cush and Midian, Cush is south of Egypt, Midian is over on the peninsula. Neither of those countries are located actually in the land that was given to Israel. So what's being referenced here? Why Cush and Midian? Well, both of these are next to the Red Sea, and both of them are next to Egypt. And I think we have a clue to what's being referred to here in Joshua 2:9. Joshua 2:9, Rahab tells the spies after they've left Egypt, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. The only way that they would know that is if the story of the 10 plagues, the story of the leaving of Egypt, has spread throughout all of the known world. It had spread through Cush and Midian and reached Israel already, reached Canaan. All of the Canaanites knew it. All the surrounding nations heard what happened to Egypt in the book of Exodus. And it's interesting, if you study Egyptian history, they don't like recording their mistakes. They don't like recording embarrassing events, failed battles. And so they didn't build a lot of statues or make a lot of records of this horrifically embarrassing event of where the slaves rose up and their God defeated them and they were led to the promised land. But the archaeological reference shows that there was a collapse in Egypt, that there was economic ruin suddenly upon them, and that it rippled through and affected all of the other nations. Cush and Midian suddenly realized that their trading partner, Egypt, didn't have quite as much cattle, quite as much gold anymore. And they heard the story how the pantheon of Egypt was directly offended by each and every one of the plagues. If you go back and look at the plagues and you look at a list of the Egyptian deities, their false idols, you'll see that they match very closely. God defeated and offended the Egyptians and their religion. And so this message went out that the God of the Hebrews is not a God who's a local God. He's not a regional God. He's not a God who will play nicely. He will not allow other gods to exist. And so fear fell on Cush and Midian. There was only one God, and it was the God of the Hebrews. And he was not going to play nice with the Egyptians, the Cush gods, or the Midianite gods. God must be feared. And so this is what we see here. Look now at verse 8. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? This, I think, is a rhetorical question. Is God mad at rivers? Is God mad at the mountains he's going to knock over? No. There's creation. He said, my creation is good. He made it good back in Genesis. So God is not mad at the mountains and mad at the rivers. That's the answer is no, Habakkuk. God is not mad. Who is God mad at then? He's mad at the nations. He's mad at sin. We know that God has said explicitly that he hates sin. His wrath is against sin. And so this is the beginning of a metaphor here. The mountains and rivers will point to the nations, all of the unrepentant sin that surrounds them. God isn't going to attack his creation because he's mad at the world. God isn't having a temper tantrum and striking mountains because he's mad at stuff. You know, he's not punching holes in walls. He's being very deliberate in what he's doing. Consider how God uses the mountains and rivers, though. In Exodus 14, when they crossed the Red Sea, God was not angry at the Red Sea. He didn't part the Red Sea because he was angry at the Red Sea. He used it to deliver his people. And then he used the Red Sea to destroy the chariots of the Egyptians. He brings the Red Sea down as part of his wrath, as part of his plan. So the sea retreats back as God's tool, as God's servant, so that he can bring the judgment on sin. Verse 8 and 9 now, we see the chariot. We see God is described as riding in a chariot. And he's pulling out a great bow. You stripped the sheath from your bow. Spend some time and talk about what is this chariot? What is this bow? Well, chariots and bows were some of the greatest technology of the time. For those who are not history lovers of ancient history, few things were more terrifying on the ancient battlefield than a large war chariot. It would be pulled by often 2 to 4 horses at least, and then you'd have the carriage with the wheels, and it would have usually 2 riders, a driver and an archer or a spearman. In this case, it's an archer. And the archer would fire his bow as they rode around the battlefield. And the chariot would allow them to move faster than any soldier possibly could. So the chariots could encircle an enemy army. You could ride behind the enemy forces and fire arrows into the backs of enemy soldiers. A single chariot team could kill dozens and dozens of men, only to dart away. Or if it came to it, a chariot would have spikes on its wheels and spikes on the carriage. And so it would charge in. Imagine 4 horses, their hooves kicking and their teeth biting and these wheels spinning covered in spikes, charging towards the enemy army. The chariot was a truly terrifying thing to fight against. And so we see the war chariot imagined here that God is driving and the great bow that God has pulled out. Now, I want you to hold on to this thought. It's as if he introduces the bow. He says, he calls for many arrows. And then there's almost going to be a pause here. He's going to fire the arrows into the air. So the arrows are in the air. And in a few verses, we'll come back and see what happens with the arrows. So we'll chart the course of the chariot. Where does God drive his chariot? Where do the arrows land? In just a few more verses. But first, we've got to finish setting the scene. So let's set the scene. Look at 10 and 11. The mountains and rivers are terrified. And then we see the mountains and rivers, They are historically considered the two things that usually would stop a chariot. Chariots work great on flat ground, but mountains have rocky ground and rivers tend to create swamps, the two things that will destroy a chariot. And so, as God is riding out on the chariot, this is the contrast. This ties back to chapter 1. If you remember chapter 1, God boasted about how great the horses of the Babylonians were. Well, the horses of the Babylonians have to stop at mountains and rivers. They have to stop at swampland and rocky land. They can't bring their horses through, but God says, my chariot is not stopped. Mountains back up, the rivers give up their voice, they will not stop my chariot. This is God saying, what you thought was powerful when you looked at the Babylonians is laughable compared to what I can do. God is showing his superiority by mentioning the mountains and rivers to the Babylonians and what they can do. But I think this is also pointing us towards Jesus' mastery of creation. There's a New Testament tie-in as well, especially in that line, the deep gave up its voice. The waters gave up their voice. Think about Mark 4 for a moment. Jesus is in the boat. There's a raging storm going on. And Jesus speaks, and the waters go calm. He demands the voice of the storm. Imagine all of the rain and the wind howling. Jesus says, be still. And it's still. And it's quiet. Jesus demands the voice of the deep. Jesus speaks a word, and the deep waters cannot stand in Jesus' way. And this was true of every single person who tried to stop Jesus. When they tried to capture Jesus, Jesus could walk right past them. They could not touch Jesus unless he let them. Jesus had to let the guards arrest him. Jesus was unstoppable. He was unmatched. This is what Habakkuk is predicting in the chariot of salvation. He's pointing here to Jesus as well. In verse 11 and 12, the sun and the moon stand in their place. Look at verse 11 and 12 as I read Joshua 10, 11 and 12, and listen to how closely these parallel. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. The sun stood still and the moon stopped, and the nations took vengeance on their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? The sun stopped in the midst of the heavens and did not hurry to set for a whole day. Friends, the sun and the moon, with all of their gravitational power, all the science behind how it works, if even that has to obey the command of God's champion to bring salvation for his people, then nothing will stop the gospel from going forward. If the sun and the moon can't stop God's plan, then what will? Will the fear of man keep us from sharing the gospel with those around us? If the sun and the moon can't stop it, no person will stop it. No one will stand in the way of the gospel going forward. So verse 12, God is marching through the earth. He is unstoppable. He's bringing wrath on the nations that opposing him. And our gospel will go forward. He uses the word threshing here, the threshing of the nations. He threshed the nations. This is the same word, the same theme that John the Baptist captures in Matthew 3:12. Listen to what John the Baptist says of God. His winnowing fork in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. It's the same metaphor that Habakkuk is using. There, John the Baptist and Habakkuk are both using the exact same thing to say the same thing here, that the most dangerous place you can be is to be found in sin and unrepentance on the day of God's wrath. A great threshing is coming. And after that will be eternal fire for those who do not stand, for those who stand in God's way and are not saved. There's wrath and strength of God. God is indomitable. I like this word. It means impossible to defeat. Nothing can stop him. Nothing can tarry his way. Nothing can slow him down. The mountains get out of the way. The rivers get out of the way. The enemy armies will fall. Nothing stands in God's way. Nothing can even slow him down from his mission. So what is his mission objective? Well, we finally reached it. Verse 13. This is the grand mission. God's strength to protect his people. There's actually a chiasm in this chapter. For those who don't know, a chiasm is a Hebrew poetical device where a verse is emphasized by parallel repeating texts in reverse order on either side of it. So in verses 8 through 12, God calls for war. He unsheathes his bow. He rides his chariot. He fires his arrows. The sun, the moon stand still. The mountains and rivers gasp. And then in verse 13 is the emphasis, the why statement, the center message. And then after the grand reveal, in verses 14 through 16, we see the themes all repeat again. We see the arrows land, the chariot ride forward, the enemies defeated. And remember, this is set to music. Remember verse 1. And so this is the place where the trumpet players stand up. The drums pound. The cymbals crash. Your heart jumps. What is God's plan? What is the big reveal? Verse 13. Why does God march on the wicked? To bring salvation for his people. This chariot is on a rescue mission. And the rescue mission is the center, not the wrath. Yes, God is coming in wrath, but he's coming in rescue and wrath. And rescue comes first. And so God rides forth on the chariot to rescue his people. Do you see the repetition in verse 13? It says, he went out for your people, for the salvation of your anointed. Your people, your anointed, that's you. Brothers and sisters, that's us. He rode out in his chariot of war to rescue us. We are the objective. We are to be rescued. God is coming to save us, to save his people from the wicked. So yes, he will destroy the wicked, but he will destroy the wicked to rescue his people. He will make sure that every wicked falls and every prisoner is rescued. Every prisoner will be saved. His mission will not fail. This is what Habakkuk wants us to see, that God is leading a rescue mission. He is personally overseeing it from his chariot, and he is the one who is coming for us. In verse 14 through 15 now, we see the results of the battle. The arrows finally fall. The chariot rides forward. And where do the arrows land in verse 14? You pierce with his own arrows the heads of his warriors. So not only does God fire his arrows, he fires the arrows of his enemy back at them. By their own words, by their own actions, they are defeated. There's some holy irony here. And if you remember back in Habakkuk 2:8, this is what the woes were predicting. So in verse 14, it says that those who rejoiced to devour the poor in secret are scattered by the whirlwind. It's worded backwards, but if you put that sentence together, he came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing to devour the poor in secret, referring to those who were trying to hurt him. So those coming to devour Habakkuk have been devoured. God defeats the wicked before they can devour Habakkuk. And so Habakkuk's response is to see and to marvel at what God has done. But before we move on to verse 16, I want to take this whole section just one more time and chart the course. I want you to see it as a whole. There are four layers to this passage, and I just want to make it clear exactly everything that's being said as best I can. Try to weave it together. So first, this chiasm, this picture, this war, is an Old Testament reference. There's Old Testament woven throughout it even more. The prophet Elijah saw that God had an entire army of chariots of fire back in 2 Kings 6. Go back and read 2 Kings 6, and you'll see that these chariots, like Habakkuk, are used to contrast the weapons of God's enemies. It's a demonstration of God's strength. But there's a different outcome in that chapter. You see, God does not use the army of chariots of fire. Instead, in that moment, God shows mercy. Instead, Elisha prays and blindness falls on the enemies. And he leads them away and they're captured. And Elisha says, show mercy upon our enemies. They feed them and send them home. And there's a restraining of the chariot. The chariot does not ride forward. Instead, blindness, that pestilence is used, and a kindness is shown. A mercy is shown. God's mercy shows. And so what Habakkuk is saying here is, yes, God will show mercy. He will show restraint from destroying the wicked. But there's going to come a time when the bow is stripped from the sheath and the arrows are fired. That moment, that time of mercy will eventually end. The bow will come out. The arrows will be ordered. And wrath will eventually come upon the nations. But look at verse 8. What is the name of the chariot? It's the chariot of salvation. It's so important we catch this. The salvation, the rescue mission. That's what this chariot is for. So the second thing is, the second voice in our chorus is for Habakkuk speaking to the Jews in Judah who are about to be taken into prison, to be taken and drugged by war into Babylon. He wants to give them comfort and encouragement that one day the Babylonians, their captors, this overwhelming army will be defeated. And this is documented for us in Daniel 5. In one night, Darius the Mede will kill Belshazzar the Chaldean. No amount of military might, no horses, no strength of the Babylonians is going to save Belshazzar. He's killed in a single night. He's feasting and drinking. He's given a warning written on the wall by the finger of God. And that night is dead and in judgment. And so the Babylonians will be killed suddenly, just as Habakkuk is predicting. And interestingly enough, it'll be Darius and Cyrus of Persia, the Mede and the Persians, who come right after him. They are going to be the ones who say, let us send the Israelites back into the promised land. Let them rebuild their temple. Let them rebuild Jerusalem. God's rescue will come suddenly and unexpectedly and by God's hand, not by an Israelite rebellion, not by their own ingenuity. Their rescue will be by God's divine intervention. God will be the one to rescue the Israelites out of Babylon. But there's a third voice. And because God's greatest act of salvation was not bringing the people back out of Babylon, God's greatest act of salvation was sending Jesus to set his people free from bondage. God is not coming to make physical war on the earth, but to send his son, the commander of the Lord's army, the driver of the chariot, to bring war against those who hold his people captive. So God will call for many arrows as Jesus strikes down on the cross all of our sin and even death itself. 1 Corinthians 11:55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Jesus wins and strikes down death itself on his mission to rescue his people. The chariot's not done yet. Fourthly, there are yet more mountains, more lands to be conquered. And so the chariot of salvation is still riding to this day as the gospel goes forward to every tribe and nation and language. So the chariot is still riding forward, breaking down barriers, crossing rivers and mountains. Places that seem impenetrable to the gospel are helpless to stop the gospel chariot from going forward. He breaks down the barriers. He softens the hearts of hard people. And soul by soul, family by family, nation by nation, God is working to save his people, to rescue his children. And the plans of the evil, the plans of the wicked to stop God are very often the very things that God uses to bring the gospel to the nations. God has used so many martyrs throughout all the generations to build and sustain his church and to fight back against the strongholds of the devil. Verse 14 here, the piercing of the arrows of the heads of his warriors, the whirlwind that scatters all of the evil so that the chariot may rescue God's people and save a people from all of the nations, is still happening in our generation and in every generation. The chariot will not be stopped. And so we come to verse 16. The whirlwind has taken away Habakkuk's enemies, and Habakkuk collapses to the ground. It's as if his bones have rotted, his lips quiver, he's out of words. His legs tremble. He can't even stand at the magnificence of God's plan, of God's chariot. And Habakkuk says this, he will wait quietly for the end in the day of trouble. He knows that judgment will come upon Israel and then a greater judgment on Babylon. So he's quiet. No more questions, no more complaints. So our pounding music comes to silence. And there's a moment of silence. Habakkuk says, I have no more questions, no more complaints. And it's quiet. It's quiet. Do you know why it's quiet? Because God knows what he's doing. God's strength is enough. God's rescue is enough. And so Habakkuk is still and quiet. And he waits in that quiet. But Habakkuk's not quite done yet. He has one more chorus for us. And so we come now to 13 through 19, this beautiful chorus. As Habakkuk wants to end his book in just one more chorus. And so the stringed instruments begin to play. the massive crashing orchestra has ended, and now the stringed instruments play. And the stringed instrument, it was a favorite of David. He used it when he prayed and sang to God. We see this in the Psalms. Violins, lutes, guitars, whichever stringed instrument you're talking about, there's something that every culture has found about stringed instruments that just communicates love and affection really well. There's something about being serenaded by a stringed instrument. And so follow along as I read 17 through 19, this love song, this final chorus. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. The choir master with stringed instruments. Now, verse 17 is not hypothetical. He's not saying, you know, well, maybe someday things are going to get bad. Maybe someday things might be a little scarce. No, it's coming, and it's in his lifetime. When the Babylonians sweep through, they will take all of the flocks. When the Babylonians sweep through, they will trample all of the fields. They will break the vines. They will take away the farmers so there will be no one to trim back these things and to plant the seeds. There will be no food. There will be hunger. There will be sorrow. There will be despair in what is left of Judah for those who are left behind. Their friends will be drugged into captivity or dead, and there will be no food. This is coming. This is his circumstances. Things are about to get sad. And yet, verse 18, I will rejoice in the Lord. Joy, real joy. Not forced or pretend or sarcastic. This is honest joy. Why? Because God is enough. God has promised him to be our salvation. And if God is the one to save us, then we will be saved, no matter what circumstances look like. Each and every one of us in this room has stories and life events and circumstances right now. Some of you may be going through hard seasons or long seasons or joy for plentiful seasons. Whatever season you are in, know this, that there is joy in the Lord who is your rescue. And if God's strength can carry Habakkuk through starvation, then God's strength can carry you through whatever you're going through. I love verse 19, though. God, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like a deer. Like a deer. That's a little bit strange, right? Well, it's referring to an animal called a fallow deer that's native to Israel but is endangered today. It's a rare animal. But if you go to the Dallas Zoo, they have a similar animal called a clip springer. So next time you're at the zoo, you need to look for this thing. It's a mountain gazelle. Now, nearly every animal at the zoo is down in an enclosure, right? They have a ditch, and you look down at the animals. But not the clip springer. It's a mountain gazelle. It's up on a cliff, a very steep cliff. And so you look up at this cliff after having looked down the whole day, and there is these little tiny deer, these little gazelles, looking down at you with their little faces. And they stare down at you from their place of safety. And if you're a little bit afraid of heights like I am, you're like, you couldn't pay me to climb that cliff. And yet, here are God's little animals jumping about and skipping and happily as can be on top of a great cliff. They're safe. In their mind, they are in full safety. They know those humans can't get them. They're looking down at you. You're not looking down at them. And so God guides these little animals up to the safety of the mountains. And there, the mountain deer, are able to be safe. And Habakkuk sees the deer and the way that they just run up the mountains so easily, and he wishes he could be like them. He wishes he could climb mountains that fast and chase them and maybe catch them. And Habakkuk sees this and says, you know what? My strength is in God, and it makes me feel just like that. Like I can run up a mountain and no one can stop me. I can run up a mountain and my hunter, my pursuer, can't catch me, can't chase me. I can laugh like these deer do, because no one can run up a mountain the way that God has made me to run up a mountain. And so, God's strength is our rock and it's our safety. As we sang earlier, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. When we're attacked by the devil, our sin is at the door. We flee to him. We run up the mountain that is our fortress, that is our God. We find refuge in the cross, the empty tomb. Friends, if you're struggling with loneliness, God has provided a church, a community to come around you. If you're struggling with shame, spiritual emptiness, spiritual nakedness, God freely gives us robes of Christ's righteousness to wear. Spiritual armor made that He gives us freely. Everything we need is given to us. And our place of refuge, our high place that nobody else can reach, is found in God, our strength, our safety, in these high places. And we only tread them because God is the one who enables our feet to tread on high places. When a child is scared or nervous, where do they go? They run and they hide behind dad's leg, right? Or maybe they jump into mom's arms and they bury their face into her clothes and they wait it out there. And this understanding of my parents are safe is so inbred into children. Children, you don't have to teach your children that mom and dad are safe. They just instinctively know my mom, my dad is safe. A major part of adulthood is that sudden realization of I can't hide behind my parents anymore. I can't bury my head in my dad's pant leg. I can't hide my face in my mom's shirt anymore. I'm the adult now. When you have children, you have the other realization that, oh no, now I am the place of safety. Now the little hands are reaching for me. And there's that moment of, oh no, now I have to do everything myself. I have to be the one. But no matter how old you are, whether you're young or old, whether you have children or you don't have children, I want you to know this. You can always run to your Savior. You can always hide in His arms. Jesus will always carry you. He will always take you in His arms. You do not have to do it all yourself, but Jesus will embrace you and take you into His arms like a child. So I challenge you, rest in the arms of Jesus, your Savior. Be quiet. Find joy in the Lord. Like Habakkuk, take a moment of silence to rest in the Lord. Maybe this afternoon, maybe this week, take a moment to be silent. Stop telling God about how hard your life is and be silent and rest. Let Him be the one to find deliverance. Let Him be the one to find the rescue. Let Him be the one who gives you the answers that you've been fighting for. We all struggle. I struggle. I want to try harder. I want to talk faster and louder. I want to work and scheme and get myself out of everything. I want to be the adult in the room. But God is calling us. God is calling me. God is calling you to sometimes just stop, to rest in His arms and let God be your deliverance. Think about John. John says in his gospel that he was the one who rested on Jesus' chest. He was a grown man resting on the chest of another man. What was he doing while he was resting on Jesus' breast? When John the Apostle laid back on Jesus, what was he doing? He was listening. He stopped talking and he listened to what Jesus was saying, what Jesus was teaching. What is Habakkuk doing here? He's stopping. He's resting. He's no longer running to the watchtower. He sits down and he listens to what God has said from the Scriptures. They're both listening to the Scriptures. So I want to encourage you to stop, to be quiet, and then to meditate on Scriptures. Pick up your Bible and read the Old Testament. Every page of the Old Testament drips with God's faithfulness and His patience. Then read the Gospels and hear Jesus' love. Read Paul and hear his fervor. Read the whole Bible and see the gospel from page to page as God's plans come to fruition and evil is defeated over and over again. And know the God of the Bible is the God who will deliver your life too. He's the God who's going to provide your answers and your refuge. The things in your life you look at and say, that's impossible. How am I ever going to do? God's going to take care of it. So rest in Him. Be quiet. Rest in Him. Start listening and stop talking for a moment. As we conclude this morning, I want you to see Habakkuk 3 in all of its glory, this triumphal song, four-part harmony, that God is faithful in the ancient times. God is faithful in the generation of Habakkuk to be punished and to be rescued. God is faithful in sending Jesus on the cross for our redemption and salvation. And God is faithful now, this day. As you read, as we preach, as we hear Habakkuk, God is faithful to this day. The chariot doesn't stop going, it keeps going. God is still on his mission to rescue every last one of his children. Friends, you just need to rest in the Lord. You don't need every answer. You don't need to figure everything out. You don't need to solve every mystery. All you need to do is cry out to God. Confess your sins. Say, God, I'm a sinner. God, I need a Savior. I want to be rescued. And if you do that, God promises, Jesus promises, he will rescue you if you cry out to him. He will pull you into the chariot. He will whisk you from the danger on the battlefield. He will send the whirlwind and take away all of the sins. His death on the cross will atone for your sins. He will wrap his righteousness around you. He will make you his own. But know this too, that just as Jesus will rescue everyone who cries out, so too will those arrows fall. So too will God's wrath be assured. If you reject the Bible, if you reject the message of Jesus, if you want to do it your own way, then know this: your arrows will pierce your own head. The arrows will fall on you. And so God's wrath will come upon you. On the day of judgment, if you are without Jesus, you will stand alone. You will have to be your own lawyer. You have to give an account for your life, and God will open up the book of your life. He will expose your motives, your thought life, your secret sins, the stuff you told no one will be laid bare. And by your own words, by your own arrows, by your own admissions, you will prove you need hellfire. You will prove your impotence, your rebellion. You will prove that your good works were prideful, that your actions were marred by sin, that there was nothing good in your life. And so if you stand before God rejecting Jesus, hearing the gospel and saying, no, I'll do my own thing. I don't like God's plan for my life. I want mine. Then the arrow will fall upon your own head. And I pray that's not true for anyone in this room. I pray that everyone here, everyone who hears, will know Jesus for who he is. We found in his arms, wrapped in his righteousness, embraced like a child by Jesus. And Jesus will say, you are my child. I have paid for your sins. You are mine. You wear my righteousness. I will speak for you on the day of judgment. And you will be silent in my arms, knowing that I am your Savior and I am your God. And we will go to be with him for all of eternity, clothed in his righteousness, not our own good works. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I pray, Lord, that your righteousness would be enough, that your plan would be enough, your strength would be enough. God, if we need to be silent, help us to be silent. God, if we need to surrender our circumstances to you, help us to surrender them willingly. If we need to be deeper into your word, if our Bibles have been unopened, help us to open our Bibles. Help us to love your scriptures and find comfort, as John the Baptist did, as John the Apostle did, as Habakkuk did, as all of these men did. Help us, Lord, to be a generation that picks up our Bibles and hears your word. Please, Lord, let us all be found the righteous robes of Jesus. Help us, Lord, to not seek to do things our way, but help us to surrender our lives to Christ. Let Jesus be our Lord and Master of our lives. And come what may, whatever that means, whatever our plans we must surrender, let us surrender them graciously. For those in this room who face a season, a period, maybe even a long period of suffering, of hunger, of struggle, help us, Lord, joyful. Help us, Lord, to find joy and rejoice in suffering. Help us, Lord, to remember our heavenly home, an eternity of rejoicing with you. Help us, Lord, to experience just a taste of that on this earth. Whatever our circumstances, Lord, help us to know you. Blessed name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.